Tensions between ethnic groups are very high in our culture. I'm sure you're aware of that through the news, but that situation is nothing new. Racism has been a problem for centuries, and as we saw a few weeks ago, between the Jews and the Samaritans, it existed all the way back in the time of Christ. But when it came to the Jewish attitudes towards the Romans in that era, this hatred reached new depths. It wasn't only that Romans were foreigners. They represented an oppressive occupying force within their land. We might compare the Jewish sentiments towards Romans in those days to the way Poles may have felt about having Nazi German soldiers in their land during World War II. Or maybe how Ukrainians feel about Russian soldiers being in their country today. It went far beyond ethnic differences and dislike. And with that in mind, we come to Luke chapter 7. We've been looking at Jesus' one-on-one interaction with individuals. And we come upon a man that the Jews would have very much disliked and distrusted. We saw in our last study in the person of Matthew, whom the Jews would have considered a Roman collaborator, negative feelings would have run very high against this Roman centurion. Here we see Jesus and the infidel. At least that's what the Jews would have thought of this Roman centurion at the time. Luke introduces the hated foreigner in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 6. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and was about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him if to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, "This man deserves you to do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Here we have Jesus entering into Capernaum. This is a town in Galilee, a town which one scholar calls Jesus' headquarters throughout his ministry. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, but as an adult, he made his home in Capernaum, according to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 9, it's called Jesus' own city. So this becomes his center of operations. Several of his disciples were from Capernaum. And here Jesus receives word that a Roman centurion's servant lays deathly ill. Now, a centurion in those days would have been over 100 men, and that would have been in a Roman legion of approximately 6,000 soldiers. In today's terms, he would have held the rank of a captain or maybe a major. So a pretty high-ranking soldier in the Roman army. Now in this case, this Roman centurion goes to rather extreme lengths to save the life of his servant. And he sends word to Jesus, asking him to come and to heal this servant. Now, earlier we read the parallel account in Matthew 8. And in that passage, it says that the centurion himself spoke to Jesus. So people wonder, what's right? Is somebody wrong here? Does this contradict itself? And I don't believe it does. I think technically Luke was probably more accurate in that servants were sent. How many times in the news do you hear the White House says such and such, or the president addressed Congress in this way? He may not have done it in person. If he had sent someone with the message, it's received with the same authority as if the person himself had done it. So there's not really a contradiction here. But I think it does show something of the centurion's nature that he sent servants. And we'll get to that in a little bit, why that would have been important. So there's this request. Now, there's another passage in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, where Jesus heals the son of a nobleman. And there are some parallels between the passages, but I don't think it's the same incident. There are many more differences than there are parallels there. Matthew and Luke, I believe, are talking about the same incident. John, I think, is referring to something else entirely. Now, as I've said, the Jews and the Romans didn't get along very well in first century Palestine. But here we see a Roman centurion who had really endeared himself to the Jews in his community. The Jewish leaders go to Jesus and say, look, we really think you ought to do this. This man deserves for you to go and heal his servant. Why? Because according to them, this centurion loves our country and has built our synagogue. Imagine that. Here, this foreigner, this hated foreigner in the eyes of many, would have built a synagogue there in Capernaum. Actually, that was not that uncommon amongst Roman centurions in the first century. Historians tell us that they were usually men of some means, and they were often known for public works in the cities where they were stationed. It was not uncommon for them to be public benefactors. In fact, that might even help them be promoted in the army. Now, I'm not trying to take anything away from this man's generosity, any more so than saying that someone that gives a tax-deductible gift, it's still charity. But this was something that you would see from time to time. And yet this man, we're told, built the synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, in the town of Capernaum. I think it really says something about the character of this centurion. And he had really won over the people of that town. It's something, I think, commendable about him. Interestingly, archaeologists have discovered a first century synagogue in the site of ancient Capernaum. It's 60 feet wide by 79 feet long, much too large for a single dwelling in those days. And they believe that this was, in fact, the synagogue that this man paid to have built for the citizens of Capernaum. So while in general the Jews would have viewed the Romans, and particularly Roman soldiers in that day, as hated foreigners, this particular centurion had gained the respect and the admiration of the leaders in Capernaum. This leads us to the humble favor that this centurion expressed to Jesus, picking up in the latter part of verse 6. Jesus was not far from his house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus is nearing the home of this centurion, and I'm sure the centurion could see the crowd coming his way. And so he sends out more messengers, saying, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy of you coming to my house. And here I think the centurion shows his sensibility towards the Jewish religious rites. In those days, if a Jew had gone into the home of a Gentile, they would have become ritually unclean. And it would have been quite a series of ceremonial washings in order to make themselves presentable to go to the temple again. And I think this centurion realized that. He didn't want to inconvenience Jesus in any way. And he shows a tremendous amount of humility here. Think about this. Here is a high-ranking Roman soldier saying to a humble Jewish rabbi, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." My guess is that most Roman soldiers in Palestine in that day would have felt the opposite, that you're not worthy for me to come to you. And here this man is saying, "I'm not worthy." His humility is really striking here. And here's a man who clearly understood authority. He said, "I know what it's like. I tell my soldiers jump and they say, how high?" I mean, that's the idea here. And he says, "I know that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed." Now, for all the humility he had toward himself, this is a tremendous amount of confidence in Jesus. "You don't have to come. You don't have to see my servant. You don't have to touch him. All you have to do is say the word, and he'll be healed." Now, I don't know if this man had ever seen Jesus teach there in Galilee. I don't know if he had ever was an eyewitness to one of his miracles. Certainly the word would have gotten around that here is this rabbi who is has great authority and has healed people. Some way this centurion knew about Jesus, and he humbles himself before him and places great confidence in him. Now notice, there's no presumption here. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you know, Jesus, I'm the one that paid for that synagogue, you know. Remember that synagogue you taught in? Yeah, that I was the one that did that. So you really ought to do what I'm asking." He didn't threaten him. As a Roman soldier, he could have. He could have, you know, packed up his armor and sword and said, "You better do this or else." None of that. Regarding himself, he was very humble. Regarding Jesus, he was very confident. And those are the two elements of faith. Humility regarding ourselves, great confidence in God. You see, those who advocate we have faith in our faith says you have confidence in yourself. Having faith in your own faith is like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you've never tried it, I encourage you to do that sometime. Tell me how it comes out. Not very well, because we can't do it. It's impossible. Having faith is not the key. It's where we put our faith. And as I've said on other occasions, God is not looking for great men and women of faith. He's not even looking for men and women of great faith. He's looking for men and women in faith with faith in a great God. And that's the important part. It's only the object of our faith that makes the difference. And that's what we have here. This man put all his confidence in Jesus. He basically was saying, "Jesus, you call the shots. I might be a centurion, but you're the commander in chief. You're the one with the stars on your shoulder, so to speak." He saluted Jesus as the supreme commander. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus commends the honored faith of the centurion. "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." In an interesting twist of terms, Luke tells us that it's Jesus who was amazed. Jesus, the Son of God, who knows all things, he is amazed, surprised He marveled at the centurion's faith. He says it's the greatest he's found in all of Israel. Now, Matthew gives us a little more detail about Jesus' response. Luke chooses to keep it simple. The Lord met the man's humility and confidence with the miracle of healing. By the time the centurion's messengers returned to the house, the servant had made a full recovery. Twice in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus was amazed. Once here, and once in Mark chapter 6, when he was in Nazareth, and he was amazed at the unbelief of the Jewish people. Put those together. Jesus is amazed at the faith of a foreigner and amazed at the unbelief of his own people. And I think that should tell us something. In fact, in that Matthew passage, the parallel passage, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the last day. But many of the subjects of the kingdom will be left out. You may have heard that and thought, what's he talking about? What's that mean? What he's saying is this. Many people you would never expect to see in heaven will be there, while many that you would expect will not. I've often said we're going to be surprised at two things when we get to heaven. One, who's there, and two, who isn't. I'm sure there are going to be a lot of people that were like, you're here? And that's okay, because they're looking at you the same way. And then there's going to be other people that we really expect to see there. They're not there. It's not about who has the advantages. It's not about how much someone knows. I mean, really, how much do you think this Roman centurion knew about Jesus? How much did he know about God? But he knew enough about Jesus that he put his faith in him. Think of Rahab back in the book of Joshua. If you'd have given her a theology exam, how well do you think she'd have scored? You know? I mean, here's this innkeeper in the city of Jericho. All these camel jockeys coming through, you know. And when push comes to shove, she takes a 38-year-old rumor and goes all in. I believe that your God is doing all this and he's going to defeat us too. One of the most unlikely people you would ever expect to find in Hebrews chapter 11. Is Rahab the prostitute. Or in the letter to James, commending her great faith. She had everything against her. Her lineage, her occupation, her gender, everything would make her the least likely to have had faith in God, and yet she is commended. Not only is she commended, she's found in the Gospel of Matthew in the family tree of Jesus. Can you believe that? It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what our background is. When God sees faith, he recognizes it and he honors it. Now again, that's not faith in ourselves. It's faith in him. It requires humility about ourselves. We need to see how helpless we are in ourselves, in the fact that only God can save us. We put our confidence in him. And that's the kind of faith that God honors. Jesus says, I haven't found such great a faith as this in all of Israel. That's not to say that he didn't find faith. I mean, his disciples were all Jews. There were plenty of people that followed him from the Jewish faith, but this man had everything against him, and he exercised faith in Christ, and Christ honored that faith. Luke focuses more on the faith of the centurion than on the miracle of healing. And the faith that Jesus praised was marked by humility and confidence. Humility in himself, confidence in Jesus. And that's really the combination that comprises saving faith, coming from the most unlikely source. So, what does this mean to us? What lessons from this one-on-one encounter with Jesus can we apply to our own interactions with individuals today? I believe there are several. First, we need to avoid stereotyping people because of their place of origin. Not everybody who hails from an Arab nation is Muslim. Not everyone who comes from a communist or socialist nation is an atheist. Racism isn't only based on skin color. Don't automatically assume that a person is capable or not of trusting in Christ because of where their family came from. We often make that mistake. Oh, well, they're from such that they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. Really? I'm sure people felt that way about this centurion. Second, we must be willing to be inconvenienced for others whom we suspect are very unlikely to receive the gospel message. I'm sure Jesus had lots of things he could have done that day in Capernaum. You know, he's coming back from a tour in which he's teaching and he's gone to different places. He may have just liked to go back and rest. I mean, he was human after all. Or maybe he had a big list of things he needed to do that day. But when one person came to him with a need, true, one very unlikely person to really follow him, but when that one person came, he dropped everything to meet that need. Now, how many times in Jesus' life did he put his demands and opportunities of the many on hold to meet the need of the one? And I believe in our own lives, we will encounter times where, sure, we may be very busy. Our schedule may be pretty stacked. But be aware of the one. Remember when I was in Bible college, I had a professor who was a minister himself at the time. And he said, you need to schedule for interruptions. I'm like, how do you do that? I mean, by its very name, an interruption is something unexpected. I can't say Tuesday at 2 o'clock I'm going to get interrupted. How do you do that? And he said, don't pack your schedule so tight that you can't be flexible. Allow opportunities to be interrupted. Because you are going to be interrupted. That's going to happen. The variable is, are you going to be able to respond to it? And I think we've got to be careful, especially as followers of Jesus. We can get so busy, especially doing things for church or things we think we're doing for God, that we don't have time for people. Excuse me, ministry's about people. It's not about programs, it's not about events, it's not about stuff, it's about people. And I think that's why Jesus would drop everything for one who is in need. That's a lesson we can learn as well. And then third, we need to acknowledge steps of faith when we encounter them. Now, this Roman centurion probably didn't have all his theological ducks in a row, right? He may not have understood all of the intricacies of justification by faith and the inerrancy of the scriptures and, you know, all of that. I'm reminded of that little piece by Alistair Begg, The Man on the Center Cross. How much do you think that criminal on the cross knew about theology? And yet, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Be ready to commend baby steps of faith when we see it. Don't be so quick to correct someone. Instead, acknowledge where that faith is going. And that's what Jesus did. They may not completely comprehend all there is to know. There'll be plenty of time for that later. But if they're beginning to step toward a commitment to Christ, encourage that. Acknowledge that. look for something to commend rather than something to criticize, to encourage them to put their faith in Christ. Don't lightly dismiss those initial steps toward the Savior. When the centurion admitted that Jesus didn't have to come to his house to heal his servant, Jesus didn't dilute the man's opinion. He didn't adjust his comments. You know, he could have said, "Oh, you flatter me." He didn't do any of that. He said, "Wow, that's great faith." And when we see that in somebody we're ministering to, let them know it. Encourage that. God often moves in the most unlikely ways and the most unlikely people. Let's not put God in a box by telling him who he can and cannot save. Let's be open to someone as unlikely as a Roman centurion in first century Palestine. And you can fill in the blank of who that might be in your mind. That person from another ethnic background, that maybe their land is known for another religion. Maybe someone from another part of this country that you would think would never necessarily be open to Jesus. Anyone can exercise true faith in Jesus. So when such opportunities arrive, let's not dismiss them, but discover what Christ can do for them. I believe those are the lessons we can learn from this encounter Jesus had with this individual.